Well, we are 7.5 weeks away from Passover. It's always neat to see God's hand in the songs as the song leaders, they prepare things well in advance. And you think of very fitting hymns, the sermonette. You think of this time period as we're getting close to it. 7.5 weeks away from the beginning of the spring holy days. It tends to be a time of increased trial. Oftentimes, Satan will try to hit us with more trials. And I know those already going through the trials seems like since the feast. No, not more. But Satan will keep at it. Sometimes they'll keep trying to get you discouraged, get you down, depressed. And that's why, again, we need each other to help each other, to encourage each other. Satan will try anything and everything to get us down, especially before the spring holy days. We're approaching the spring festivals. Why are you going to go through them again? How many years have you been in the church? How many years have you gone through this? Why again? What is the purpose? Are we just going through it with a vain repetition? See vain repetition come up quite a few times. Specifically, we've looked at it a number of weeks with prayer. But it applies to other things. We approach God's festivals with vain repetition. Is it just another holy day season? The vast majority of professing Christians don't see any reason for God's festivals. Oh, they're just Jewish days. They have no significance. Instead, they've put Christmas, Easter, you got Valentine's Day, St. Patrick. You have all these festivals. They claim, oh, it's St. Patrick, it's St. Valentine, all these things that are to pagan gods, worshiping demons, that they replace. We can have our own way of following God. Well, as we know, you can't. You can't take something else in the world and put God's name on it and think that's going to worship God. How important are God's holy days? This afternoon I want to look at this topic, our preparation for the spring holy days. One of many sermons we'll look at, different topics. The title for this sermon is Meaningful Repetition. Meaningful Repetition. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So we looked at this section during those two or three sermons on prayer. And this second of the do not do it this way that Christ gives us, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, says, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." This vain repetition. You think of this world, rosary beads. You have all these different religions in the world that have this utterances that just repeat it and repeat, but mean nothing. Christ tells us don't use vain repetitions. This word for vain repetitions in the Greek, Strong's number 945, and it means babble, chatter, much talk without context. I thought that's an interesting phrase. Much talk without content. It doesn't mean anything. Repeating the same thing over and over and over and over. But no content there. It's a phrase that we see throughout the Bible, and it implies more than just the prayer. And it's something we have to be careful. It never applies to following God, especially, the festivals again. Oh, I know, we know the meaning of these days. But God gives them to us every single year to remind us of his plan, how precious it is to never forget. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Hold your place here if you haven't already moved it. Sorry, I did the same thing in Elkhart, and I thought, I'll remind everyone in Munster. We'll be back here one more time to the Sermon on the Mount. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. It's the way it usually happens, I give a sermon on a topic and then I find another word I dig into more. And kind of adds to that vain repetitions. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." You think of the aspect of coming to learn, to hear, wanting to take things in, instead of, "Oh, I know everything, let me tell you what I know." And we think into verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth." Do not be quick with your mouth, other translations have. "And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few." Again, it comes back to, let them have meaning. Not just, "Oh, let's say how long I can talk." Have meaning in them. Verse 3, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." This aspect that's used here in Ecclesiastes, it reminds us, you know, just because we can have many words doesn't mean there's any content. Are we putting meaning into it? You think of God's holy days approaching again. Are we ready to repeat with meaning? Meaningful repetition. Think of this verse as well, that verse 3, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Sometimes people, "Oh, I've got a dream from God." Dreams don't necessarily mean they're from God. Usually it's very few that do. You can turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. A couple places that mention this. Jeremiah chapter 23. Kind of a side note on this, but it brings us back to this vain repetition. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 27. Jeremiah 23, verse 27 mentions this. I'll pick it up in verse 26. "How long will this be the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their father forgot my name for Baal." These false prophets that are listed here that will conjure up, "Well, I got a dream, let me tell you, this is from God," and it had nothing from God. We see as well, dropping down to verse 32, "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness." I've seen very few through the years that will follow some individual or go somewhere and then later, "Oh, this guy lied to me. I need to come back and repent. I've been wrong." Think of this attitude, these false dreams. At the time, you don't know they're false dreams. You just, "Oh, this is from God." And then later on, you see the fruits and you realize, "Oh, that was false. It was a lie." And again, just because there's a dream doesn't mean it's from God. Final one on this dream, turn over to Zechariah chapter 10. Why we heard of repentance in the sermonette, why few go to repentance, because it takes humility. It takes a humble heart of, "I don't have all the answers. I've got to look to God." Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1, this restoration of Judah and Israel. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." Again, this turning back and coming back to God. They're finally asking the true God for rain, not some pagan deity. We see where they came from, verse 2, "For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." This reminder, they were looking at the little shepherds. Again, they can take you astray. They can lead you astray. You're looking to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who never leads you astray. How refreshing. We think of this reminder as these individuals, as Jeremiah mentioned, and here in Zechariah, those who will give lies, false dreams. Just because there's a dream doesn't mean it's from God. And this false dream, and they comfort in vain. This word for vain, the same one that we will see here in a bit, this false dreams, vain dreams as well that's mentioned here. These things that are not from God. This reminder as well, as I think I've pretty much been focusing after the feast on, you know, study your Bible, dig into it. Hopefully it's been a theme since I've been here, but that reminder of you've got to make sure you're close to God always. Prayer, Bible study, never thinking, oh, you know, as long as Sean's doing this, that should be good enough for me. No, your relationship was with God the Father, Jesus Christ at his right hand. This reminder of that chief shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, it goes back to in John chapter 10. This vain or false dreams that can take place. We have to be careful. Turn back to Psalm 127. The same word that's used for vain or false dreams in Zechariah. We see it here, and I say it often, but every time I say it, I mean it. I love these verses. Psalm 127, we have a hymn. When I start reading it, you'll probably start to think of it as you go through. I think it's a hymn 76, if my margins are still accurate. Unless the Lord shall build the house. Here we see in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. This vain, again, same word here in the Hebrew that we see in the Greek as well, the same meaning of useless. You can put all your work into a house if God's not involved in it, and it's, yeah, this is the house I want built. It's in vain, all the work you put into it. You think as well as the watchman stays up all night guarding the city. Well, if God's not there protecting the city, the army runs it over. Put all of his work into it. God has to be there guarding the city. We see as it goes into verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Goes through the teaching of children and teaching our children God's ways through the rest of this psalm. But this reminder of, if we're not doing it God's way, we can put all the work we want into it, and it will amount to nothing. It'll be vain. This word vain that we see here in verses 1 and 2, is Strong's number in the Hebrew, 7723, and it means useless. Deception, worthless, without result, fraud or deceit. The primary meaning of this word is deceit, lies, falsehood. Why, again, it comes back to useless. You put all the work, you build the biggest mansion in the world, and if God's not a part of it, it means nothing. You've done all that work for nothing. You think of vanity and vain, doing something, again, putting all the work into it. Vain repetition is, again, what prayer is talked about. We think of doing something if we just repeat it, but we don't put the thought into it. It's vain. Done for no apparent reason. Quite a few examples in the Bible, maybe some of you maybe haven't thought about in a while, but you think of people that put work into things, and it didn't amount to anything. Turn back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. We've gone through this in a sermon, a lot in this. We're just going to hit a few of these verses. Genesis 11, and we'll begin in verse 1. It takes place not too long after the flood. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. You think about how much closer we are back to that. I think of, we used to have Rosetta Stone. Now it almost makes me laugh every time I hear the new software out there is Babel. And I'm like, isn't that kind of fitting? Kind of like Rosetta Stone, at least. Nothing wrong with studying languages, learning how to speak other languages. It's wonderful to be able to do that. But we think here is this one language. We'll have one language in God's kingdom, as we'll see. But we think of, here's this whole language. How did it work? What did it bring the people to? Were they looking to God? Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Now let's make this last. Let's hurry up, just throw something up. Make them last. Bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Verse 4, we see maybe some of the ideas behind it of, if we get another flood, we can build something so high, we'll never die. We'll be at the top of this thing. Maybe some of the ideas, we see some of it as well directed at Nimrod and this false worship of Babylon that we'll see in end time events as well, that took place very likely well before the flood. We think of this idea of, we're going to build our city. We're going to build it and we're going to come to it. And we're going to build this skyscraper that nothing can stop. And we will have our God. Some of the words that may be not there, but you see the connotation that they had. And God would mix up their languages. Why, it's not too hard. When it's always funny when you get someone who, all these different places have the same kind of belief in a flood and all this, and that couldn't work. And they have all these languages. And it's like, do you read your Bible? Babel. They all got mixed up and they went off with the same stories, now in different languages. But why was this wrong? Turn back page or two to Genesis chapter 9. As God brings Noah and his family through the flood. Genesis 9 and verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill one big city. Not what your Bible says, hopefully. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here you get to Babel and we're going to have one big city. We're going to take this over and we're going to build our tower. We're going to build our skyscraper. They were going against God's word. And they put a lot of time. Didn't tell us how much, but they put quality products into it. They tried to build the city for themselves, to give themselves a name. They might have been pretty popular back then. Maybe even the idea, we'll protect you. You come to our city and we'll protect you from other things. Nimrod had a big name back then, but what did it hold for God? What kind of a reputation did it hold? Didn't last. Fell to the side. We think of God confusing their languages. All this work that was done, thinking that it will all work, was done in vain. All in vain. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Think of the Ten Commandments. This one is broken nonstop. I mentioned the comment is, we love watching HGTV occasionally, and it's one you just can't, it seems to be their biggest one they break on that show. How many times they come into a refurnished house. Oh my God, oh my goodness. And it's like, shut up. You can have meaning in it. You can say, oh God, thank you for the blessing of this house. You're not just throwing around his name. And we think of this phrase that's used here, Genesis or Exodus 20, verse 7. This third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And we can take things in vain, whether it's with our time, our energy. We think as well, we can take God's name in vain, throwing it around like it's nothing, instead of having meaning of what God's name is in our life, what he's done for us. We see as well back in Matthew chapter 7, if you held your place there, sorry if I didn't catch you before you started turning. But this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ goes through here and how he ends it. If you asked a typical individual who claims they follow Christ how important this is, I think they'd put it very far down on the list, if even on a list. And yet here's what Christ emphasizes at the end of his sermon. We see in Matthew chapter 7, we see the narrow way mentioned. We think of verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." To be looking for fruit, seeing what they're producing. What is it? We're saying to verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You can say, "Christ, Christ, God, God," whatever you want to say, "Oh, this is who I'm following." But if you're not doing it, it means nothing. We think of "he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So many of those that profess Christianity, "Oh, we keep Christmas, we put God's name on this and that." But that's not what God said to do. You follow him the way he shows you, not the other way around. "I'll follow you the way I tell you, God. I'll show you." And here's this mindset that comes to Christ in the kingdom. And we see, as it can says, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Again, did you do them, or was it in the authority of the name you asked them to be done? Either way, they weren't doing, as we'll see. "We've done all these things," verse 23, "and when then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" That's the part you think, "Wow, I never knew you?" Not, "Well, I knew you at the beginning, you were zealous, but then you fell away." Here's, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You think you can follow God how you want, it doesn't work. Christ again says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You're not trying to live by God's law and have it shape your life. You're not going to follow God, and you do those things then in vain when you think you do. This attitude that's there, and I love how he concludes this section then into verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," I think ultimately Christ talking of the whole Bible, but you look at the Sermon on the Mount that's listed here, you go through this Sermon on the Mount. It's a great study if you haven't done it in a while, and he goes through and reminds you. Murder begins in the heart. You can probably go through, hopefully I have a room that everyone can say, I've never killed anyone. But then you say, "Well, have I ever had hatred? So did I ever yell at someone? Did I ever really get really upset or mad?" Well, that may include most everybody in the room then. Christ says, "You've heard not to murder." I don't even get those thoughts started in your mind. It's what leads to murder. Think of, "You shall not commit adultery." He hits that in verse 27 through 30 of, don't even let those thoughts start entering your mind. Don't start lusting. You start going down that path. Think of through this whole section of marriage, how important it is. We think of all these things you've heard. Some of them were right. They were exactly what the Bible said, but people were then, "Well, you know, I just haven't really killed anyone, so I'm fine." Think of all the going the extra mile, ultimately leading up to loving your enemies, praying for them who spitefully use you. Again, praying that they'll repent. Quite a different attitude as it concludes with chapter 5 of, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Easy verses to read, totally different when you, "Oh, I got to work on this. I got to keep at this." This is why Christ goes through again in verse 24 of chapter 7. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Nothing wrong with memorizing, but you got to do it as well. Great verses to have memorized, but you got to put it into practice. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And think of that rock, Jesus Christ, mentioned in other places. We think of that foundation and how important it is. The same trials take place on the other side as well. Verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine, so they still hear, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Think of many of the things we looked at in the past two sermons on Stephen, the Jews hearing those things, but they rejected Christ. Great was that fall. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. It almost makes you chuckle. Yeah, the Son of God. You talk about authority. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught with conviction. He taught with the truth. He didn't, oh, and here's traditions of men you need to be doing. He taught, here's God's law. And he gets to the heart and core of murder, heart and core of lust, where they lead, and not letting it get down that path. We think of that foundation on the rock, ultimately on God's word, to do it, to live it. Not vain utterances. You can have the whole thing memorized, but if you don't do it, doesn't mean anything. Think of that importance of meaningful repetition. What Christ, again, emphasizes of doing it, putting it into practice. That's why we get closer to the spring holy days, and sometimes it can, well, I did this last year really thoroughly, got ready for the spring holy this year. I think I'll just kind of just float through. I just don't have the time for it. Think of how important God's holy days are, that he gives us every single year. What are you building on? How solid is your foundation? I think as we approach the spring holy days, will we be ready? Will we just be repeating them? And let's just repeat them. Yep, I know them. Yeah, I can spit through them and just swing. Yep. Or will we be ready for them? Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. If you had a bookmark here, you can take it out. Leviticus. Verses we turn to a lot because God reminds us to every year. Leviticus 23, where all the festivals of God are listed in one place. And why they're important. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. In the mid-90s, I remember one of the falsehoods going, oh, they're the Jewish days, they're Jewish. They're referred to as Jewish days in a few places in John. And they're listed there in John. They're written in 90, 95 AD, somewhere in there, well after they did start becoming the Jews' days. They were no longer God's. The New Testament church was keeping the right days, and the Jews were already starting to mix up Passover, night to be much observed, and they're putting them on the same day. And so, rightfully so, they were called the Jews' days. Here throughout the Bible, when they're listed of what God gave, they're never listed as the Israelites' days. They're never listed as the church's days. They're not the United Church of God's days. They're not you fill in the blank. Well, you can fill it in the right way. They're God's days. What he gives. The feasts of the Lord. Holy convocation. These are my feasts. This word for feast we'll see here in a little bit. We'll come back to. But this feast. We see it then it goes into the Sabbath. idea and reminder of the Sabbath. Every 7 days we have it. Verse 3, 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Sometimes we like to add in there, it's the Sabbath of naps. It's the Sabbath of just sleeping. I just want to do nothing. Well, part of the rest is physical rest. We also think of the rest of the world and coming out of the world, and we think of so many of these components that are there. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest, to be ready for it, to be thinking about it. Am I putting that time in with God? Am I drawing closer to Him? It's a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And not the Sabbath of the Jews, not the Sabbath of the Israelites, the Sabbath of the Lord. The Sabbath, again, reminding us how important it is every 7 days. We can keep the Sabbath in vanity as well, vainly repeat it, just another Sabbath, get ready. Well, maybe I won't get ready for it this week, I did last week. Are we getting ready for it every single week? Does it excite us? You think of so many times, especially it seems like when they're busy work schedules, how many times, it's finally good to be at the Sabbath. I could hardly wait to get to this point, to get back out of the routine and get back to God's Sabbath day. And that excitement of His rest, His holy convocation, and all this 24 hours of a holy day, how precious it is. We think of never taking it with vain repetition, never coming as just another Sabbath. It's something that we put thought into, we're prepared for. We see as then it goes into verse 4, still a summary of all these days, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Referring to all of them, if you have a header, mine comes before it, the Passover and unleavened bread. It should actually be before verse 5, where that header, because this is still summing up all of the days. But this phrase that's used, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Their appointed times. I remember in the late 90s, hearing later after being out of our former association, how, well, we're going to move the feast to the summer because it just works better for everyone's vacation schedules. People are off school already. And all I could hear is, we know more than God. Why would God give us here? Why don't we put it when we want? That's not where God placed the days. Of course, Satan's going to make it more difficult to try to keep God's festivals. We keep it on the appointed days God gave, and how important it is. This word that's used here, phrase, at their appointed times, is a word that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And sometimes we can take these verses, as it's been a while since you really dug in Leviticus 23. I remember in the 90s going through and, I forgot about that, and digging back in and looking at what these words, where they came from. So many of those easy ones when they say, they're the Jewish days, garbage. Read the Bible. They're God's days. But others, you dig into certain words, and I hadn't thought about that, and where that word comes from. This phrase and word that's used here in verse 4, for appointed times, this phrase is here. We see this used also in the King James. It says, in their seasons. Here in the New King James, it says, at their appointed times. It's a word that we see back in Genesis. You can put your bookmark here if you have it. Genesis chapter 1, it's a Hebrew word, shocking, we're in Genesis and the Hebrew word, I know. Genesis 1 verse 14, this recreation week, again, something happened between verses 1 and 2, Satan's rebellion, many things that we see through that, the earth when verse 2 was without form and void, so we see God putting things back in order the way they should have been. And we think of this recreation week as he starts to go through it. See in verse 14, this fourth day of the week. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And setting those days and times is setting the sun, the moon, so that they're be able to calculate time, being able to show the days from the years. We do it every Sabbath. You think of so many people, oh, Saturday. Well, Saturday is the Roman term, Roman chronology. But we look at it, oh, it's from midnight to midnight. That's the day. No, it's not a day. God set it up as Friday night at sunset began the Sabbath. It began the Saturday, if you want to think of it in a Roman term, but it's the Sabbath. From last night at sunset to tonight at sunset, that's one full day. Where God set this in term to show how the days are, to show us the Sabbath, to show us these days as it goes through. But we see as well seasons, this listed here as well. At the end of here in verse 14, and let them be for signs and seasons. This phrase for signs, Sonsino commentary mentions this about this phrase, for signs, to help man locate his position when moving over the surface of the earth. They were primitive man's compass. And some of these things we don't think about, right? But you read about them in history and you think, wow, what would it have been like to be out in the ocean and in a cloudy day you're waiting for the clouds to dissipate so you can see the stars. Oh, now I can see them. Now I know which direction we're going and now we can put the right course out. And it helped direct people. It was a compass. I think four signs, and this last one that's mentioned, or this second one listed here of this verse 14, let them be for signs and seasons. This word seasons is the one we just read in Leviticus 23, already listed as feasts, God's feast. This word for seasons, Strong's number 4150, Moed 4150, and it means appointed time or place. Appointed time, a sacred feast or festival. In Genesis 1, verse 14, God set up, here's how you're going to calculate it. Here's how you're going to go through it. In Sonsino commentary, it says this about four seasons. It says, to regulate the calendar. The seasons are spring, summer, autumn, and winter, also seed and harvest. The Hebrew word for seasons later acquires the meaning of festivals, since these are fixed by the year's seasons. You can put it in here. It could be easily translated as well. Let them be for signs and feasts. Again, it's more than just feasts, as we see in verse 14. It talks of the seasons all through the year. But the same word that's used here, we'll see back in Leviticus 23. Turn back there. So we already read in verse 2 the same word, Moed, 4150, is the same one we read in verse 2 in two places. The feasts of the Lord, the seasons of the Lord, same translation, and my feasts, used twice in verse 2. We see it as well here in verse 4, for at their appointed times, where God set it at that recreation week of here's how you're going to calculate and know when those seasons are, when my festivals will be. This phrase, it's easy to read over, but again, realize when God placed it in his scripture, when he had it designed, when it would take place. It wasn't something that he got to Exodus and, oh, that's right, we should give him some festivals, we should give him something to keep. Oh, what should we do? It's something he had well in plan. He had his plan ready to go before the foundation of the earth. Think of this reminder and what this seasons that's used at their appointed times. Here again, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Unless you get too busy and then you push them off or just figure, work around them. No, certain busy times of the year, just don't worry about them. Oh, they were appointed times to really think about. And then it starts to go through Passover, verse 5. Here's the appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. We see this reminder of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread this year, 2020. We see April 8th at sundown. But again, the Roman calendar, April 8th, well, what do you mean at sundown? Well, April 8th, when we usually say April 7th, at that sundown that evening, as you look at that calendar, we'll go through a whole sermon on this. I'd love, this year is one of the few times that only happens every four or five, I think it's only happened two or three times since I've been here, where it falls the exact same way it fell when they left Egypt and the same way when Christ died. And so we'll go through that timeline. It's a good one to go through and remind yourself, well, how did it fall? And sometimes when it's, you know, when Passover falls on a different day, it's hard to describe, but this falls exactly. And why there's the confusion of, well, they were getting ready for the Sabbath. And, oh, well, that was had to be Friday then. No, days of unleavened bread. They had to bury him, put him in that grave before, in the tomb before sunset on the first day of unleavened bread. So many of those examples in that timeline. So we'll look through that and dig into that more. But again, reminds us the Passover, night to be much observed. That will be April 9th, that Wednesday evening, April 8th at sunset. But April 8th, that sunset begins the 9th and goes into the first day of unleavened bread. As we see here, that reminder, the first day of unleavened bread is a holy convocation. And the last day of unleavened bread, that seventh day, is a holy convocation. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. We often term or mention the night to be much observed. Where do we get that phrase? Night to be much observed. Because so much, even I've seen in God's church at times, people get confused with Passover, night to be much observed, they same night. So we'll look at in that timeline sermon. They're not the same night. Night to be much observed was when they came out of Egypt. And so we think of this year that where it falls, Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. See as well, we think of this night to be much observed. We also term night to be much remembered. You can get the remembrance there as well. Chapter 13, verse 3. Nothing wrong with either phrase. We think of both of them being there. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Begins to go through the days of unleavened bread. That night to be much observed, that leads into that first day of unleavened bread, or begins that first day of unleavened bread. And this reminder, the night to be much observed, to commemorate coming out of spiritual Egypt. Why those conversations? Oh, how did God call? How did he work with you? What was when you first started seeing this? There are always those exciting stories that remind and refresh our memories of God's the one who called us. It wasn't our might. Some of those stories of Israel coming out, how many times did they, it wasn't our might. God did these things. And to remember what God's done in our life. Sometimes it can be a long time to think back, but I love hearing them. And I love, oh, I remember struggling with the Sabbath, and I had to go to my boss and tell him I'm not breaking the Sabbath anymore. And it worked out one way or the other. I've heard both sides, where they lost their job and they got a better job. I've heard the stories where the boss listened and he kept his job and it all worked out. Both ways, it all worked out. God was with them every step of the way, just as we see throughout Israel's example here. And so we think that this reminder of coming out of Egypt, a night to be much observed, how important and exciting it is. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. We'll go through this in some detail. If it's one I try to go through this every year in a study just to refresh my mind on it. It's so much detail in here, and I've seen so many people get confused. They try, oh, twilight, what does that mean? And it's just when you put it down on paper, it's easy to see. There's so many things that had to take place. It couldn't come out until the sun came up on Passover. They had to destroy the lamb, whatever was left over in the morning. They had to do all these different things. They did not come out the night of Passover. They came out the night to be much observed, the first day of unleavened bread, that evening going out. And a lot in there. But we see this reminder in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It's another one of those confusing things because, well, wait a second. January is the first of our year. Well, yeah, on the Roman calendar, God's calendar, it begins not with Passover, but we see 14 days before the first of the month. Passover's on the 14th. So it's interesting how it begins to lead into his holy days. The preparation to be ready to, certain things had to take place. We see in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. That selection of the lamb, again, this is the Old Testament Passover, that was done on the 10th day. Think of this first month of the year when Passover took place on the 14th day. This year, 2020, March 26th is the first day of the month. If you have those little calendars that came out probably 2 or 3 weeks ago from the home office, there's some on the information table. It has that beginning day, the first day of the first month listed. It's again this reminder that God gives us, it's your first month. And why there's so much garbage and paganism of, you know, New Year's Eve resolutions and all these things. That's not God's way. God wants you to get focused on him and to focus on the Passover, the beginning cycle of his holy day plan, and to think of what we're doing in life, where our focus should be. So much through it. And you think about, again, you hear the first month, oh, it's January. Well, it fluctuates each year because the Hebrew calendar and the Roman calendar, how they go. But again, that calculation that takes place. So we're getting close to the first month of the year that will begin on March 26th. But again, then it goes through 10th month or 10th day of the month. The lamb was selected. April 4th would have been that date that it would have been done. Again, for the Old Testament Passover. We have the New Testament Passover. But still, the symbolisms are so rich to go through and see what they had to do and to realize, all right, that lamb that represents the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the lamb, and those symbolisms that are there. That example that again goes through the days of unleavened bread and Passover that are both mentioned here. We think as this was given, these instructions of the Passover, the first time Passover's even mentioned is in the end of verse 11. But it's interesting, it already starts to point forward. God's not, he gives them specifics they had to do at that Passover before they left. But we think of this importance as well. He was already pointing to the next Passover, the Passovers after. We see dropping down to verse 15, still here in Exodus 12. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread, whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. This verse, parts of it didn't apply to them this year when it took place, when they were coming out of Egypt. Put it out of your homes. They were going to be coming out of their homes and leaving Egypt. This was a future reference. You were to be removing the leavening from your home. Yeah, there was still probably part of that process, but they were to leave that leaven in their home as they left. Maybe they threw it away, some of it, but this reference to a future of when they would be taking it, ultimately in the promised land, the next year, the year after, and as it would proceed. We see as well, dropping down to chapter 13, Exodus 13, we read verse 3 again, mentioning this, no leavened bread shall be eaten. You see as well verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Again, their quarters, they're going to be leaving them. This would be for the future. You see as well under verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, this is the future still, this is what you're going to do the next year, the year after, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Past tense. This was going to be done the next year, the year after. This is why they were going to keep it every year. Why it goes back to God delivering them out of Egypt. And it was to be told to their children. You teach them. Don't neglect. Oh, it's just something we got to do. Hurry up. Let's hurry up and clean up the house. It was something to have meaningful repetition. We see in verse 9, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. In its season, at its appointed time. We read in Leviticus. This reminder of explaining it, teaching it to our children. Every year that you go through it, and it's, well, you know, this year, we're going to, night to be much observed is going to be about something else. No, it's the same thing. It reminds us of that journey out of Egypt. And it reminds us we didn't do it. God called us out of spiritual Egypt. God opening our eyes, helping us every step of the way. And this reminder that would be for the Israelites as they were to continue teaching their children. And as we continue, why we, especially when the girls were little, each year we'd go, ah, and here they, how they came out of Egypt and how this pertains to us coming out of spiritual Egypt. That explanation, teaching how it was to be repeated, but not vain repetition, meaningful repetition. Something that was thought about, prepared for, thought through beforehand. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right after the Ten Commandments are reviewed. Deuteronomy 6. This instruction that was to be passed to the children and how important it was. It had to be with everyone. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Something that you're to love. And it passes down. Your children, how do they see you as you're getting ready for Passover? Oh, we got to get ready for Passover. Let's get everything unleavened before the days of unleavened bread. Let's hurry up. Right, unleavened bread's coming up. Let's get ready. Let's talk about the meaning of it. Let's go through what it is, why we're de-leavening, why we're going through this process. The teaching that has to be in our heart before we can pass it on. Verse 7, you shall teach them, God's laws, diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. A way of life. Not just, oh, we've got to do it right here at dinner time. It's just this time we're going to talk, and then whatever we want to do. It's all through your day. Talking of God's ways, teaching God's ways, the excitement of God's ways. And this reminder, again, of meaningful repetition. Not vain repetition, to be thoughtful, to be explaining it and teaching it to our children, our grandchildren, each year, that meeting, that reminder as we approach the spring holy days. We see it back across the page in Deuteronomy 5. It's interesting that the Sabbath gives us this reminder of this deliverance every single week. Exodus account, Exodus 20, goes through more of the recreation week and when God put it in order and set it apart as holy. Deuteronomy verse chapter 5, verse 12, reminds us of additional aspects. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. That rest is extended to those that we have control over, that we help and encourage in jobs and businesses that we have that priority over. Those manservants, maidservants, verse 15, we see this addition, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Part of the reminder every 7 days on God's holy Sabbath is that reminder that he brings us out of spiritual Egypt. He's the one who brought us out. By his hand, he brought us out. And that reminder of what that Sabbath day also represents. We think of this importance of not having vain repetition. Can you serve God in vain? It surely wouldn't happen to us. Can you serve God in vain? Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. We see Israel's example. You think, oh, this is Israel. We're not like them. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, I think, that mentions, therefore, our example to learn from. He who thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. Malachi chapter 3, this whole section where the people, Israel, oh, we're doing everything fine, we're no problems. And God's like, no, you're robbing me. They were robbing him through tithes and offerings. You see other things that are listed through this whole book. But you get down to verse 13, Malachi 3, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Think of a sad statement to think you serve God in vain. I would argue this was said in 94 in our former affiliation. You don't need to keep the Sabbath and holy days anymore. Those are gone. They're done away with. Those are all in the past. You've in vain been worshiping God. Very similar to what Israel was saying here. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it to follow him? It's vain. Like, what? How you can have gone to the feast all those years, and I think, oh, the excitement of going up to the Feast of Tabernacles and the... And someone else is, oh, I'm so glad I'm not keeping those days anymore. What? Was there a difference? Were they just going through vain repetition? Can we just get into that rut of, well, it's just those days we've got to keep again? You have to have meaningful repetition. We think of this attitude that was there. It is vain to serve God. An attitude we've seen through the years. Can it still creep up in our lives? Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. Here is how flip-flop their mentality was. Israel was calling the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. This guy is full of pride. Boy, this is the guy we won over us. We like this one. And God's like, no, the humble are the ones who should be in those positions. They had it opposite. They looked at the wicked and raised them up. Oh, they're doing what's right. And they were going after other gods. But I love how it ends this section in verse 16. Then you get to the other side of the coin, those who were still striving to follow God. You see this also mentioned within times, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They're not taking God's name in vain. They're putting thought and meaning to it. Every time they use it, anytime they get close to using it. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. The translations have special treasures, maybe a reference to New Jerusalem could be one. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Keeps coming back to those who serve God, who do something, put it into action. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Very similar to what Christ says. You say, Lord, Lord, but you're not doing the things of what he said. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can have all the words you want, but are you fearing God? Are you honoring him? Are you putting meaningful repetition into, these are God's days. They're precious. I want to make sure I'm ready for them. And, we get to go through the cycle again to remind us of God's perfect plan and to keep refreshing our mind with God's perfect plan. His laws always there. Here we see Israel again serving God in vain. And what would take place? We see those who didn't serve in vain in verses 16 to 18, and God having a special place for them that were diligent, who endured to the end. Think of other examples. Can you serve God in vain? Turn over to John chapter 13. You know, Israel, that's obviously they're going to serve in vain. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Well, some did. John chapter 13. We'll go through this one as well in more detail as we get closer. Got a whole list of sermons and certain ones getting ready for Passover. Think of this attitude of Christ. He has all power given to him. You think, here he's instituting a new symbol, the foot washing. You see as he goes through it, we see verse 4, John 13, verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Again, didn't have the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's the reason. But you think, here is the Son of God giving a new element for the New Testament Passover. And one of his 12 disciples tells him, you're not doing this with me. Excuse me? Christ has a very perfect way of expressing it. And I love how Peter immediately switches on a dime. Okay, how about give me a bath? But he begins it with, you're not going to do a new symbol for me. Why? Again, Peter quick to talk. How many of the other disciples thought? And I don't blame him in one regard. You think of, here's this individual you have the most admiration for in the world, getting down and washing your feet. That's the part I don't look forward to the most. Every time for Passover, I don't like someone else having to wash my feet. I'm more than honored. I want to wash your feet. So I can understand Peter's reluctance here. But he says this to the Son of God. You're not going to wash my feet. We see as it continues here in verse 8. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I love it. Peter doesn't argue for long. He quickly listens. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew, again, Judas Iscariot, who was not clean. The element that Jesus Christ was trying to institute here and remind us, and we get reminded every year, as he goes into verse 14, I'll pick it up in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Christ gives that honor to the Father. Verse 15, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. This attitude of service should go beyond the foot washing. Christ is trying to get across an example that this world and our society still doesn't understand. Those in politics, those there to be the lords over you, they're not to serve you. The Son of God got down on his knees and served the lowliest position in the household to wash the feet. And that's why it's easy for us, oh, Peter just didn't want him to do this. Peter's like, no, you're not the lowliest person in this household, but are you willing to do those duties? Are you willing to serve? Christ would go through this example to remind them he was the best servant. He would give his life that night into the next day. He would give his life for our sins. He would give his life for us out of love. A lot as we think and reflect as we approach the Passover. So we think of the foot washing, sometimes that can be, oh, let's hurry up and get through the foot washing, then get to the real symbols. And yet they're there to remember, are we there serving? Are we helping? Are we doing things? Are we looking out for others in the congregation, in the world? It's not just about us. Are we helping? Are we serving? Are we looking, well, you know, they're my neighbor, they're not in the church, so I don't need to help them. Is that how Christ would have approached it? Well, you're not one of my followers. I know God's not calling you right now, so are we helping? Are we looking out for each other? Are we serving as Jesus Christ gave us the perfect example? Peter, for a brief bit here at least, started thinking, oh, I'm not going to serve this way. You're not going to serve this way, I guess is how he kind of approached it. We can say, oh, well, you know, the Israelites, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Here's Peter, he didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Well, that would never happen to us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Final example we'll look at here. So we heard some of 2 Corinthians in the sermonette. 1 Corinthians. Here we get to the New Testament church. Those that were baptized had God's Holy Spirit. They would never make a mistake. Just like we never make mistakes, right? 1 Corinthians 11, we'll go through this section in more detail in future sermons as well. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, God willing. I always say I plan to, we'll see. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This is the Passover. They were coming together not for the better, but for the worse. God's people, individuals who are supposed to have God's Holy Spirit. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Think of these factions, divisions. You see them throughout the churches of God. Well, this is the person, this is all these. Instead of, it's not a person. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Father placed him there. Well, yeah, obviously he's the head, but I'm the one you really look to. This is where you send us. Think of these divisions. They've always been there. They're used, as it says, to recognize those who really are there for the right reasons. God sees the fruits just as we're told to see the fruits. To see, well, are we serving? Are we helping? Are we doing what we can in all areas of our life? Here was the Passover, and they were coming together not for the good, but to tear down. You think, how bad did it get? Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Passover. It's the most ridiculous thing. People call it the Lord's Passover when Paul specifically mocks them. The only place Lord's Supper is used, it's the Passover. It's the New Testament Passover. And here the supper was part of it at this point. It's part of what Christ, so why not? Well, nothing wrong with the supper. Now we think of the dinner portion was being abused here. It's not to eat the Lord's supper, as it says here, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And we read a lot about the Corinthian church. Oh boy, that's just terrible. Could similar things be said about the Munster congregation? What's said about the Corinthian church as you get into, there's repentance. There was a change. Oh, we were wrong. That's again what we hear, the importance, repentance. Here he brings this up, and they were using vain repetition. Oh, this is the time, you know. It almost sounds a lot like the way people approach Lent and Easter, a pagan festival. Well, if I hurry up and get drunk and get all this in now, I know at the Passover when we take the bread and wine, then my slate is clean again. Is that what it means? Here they were not getting it. Paul corrects them. This reinstitution of the New Testament Passovers, we'll look at it again as more detail. But we think in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. This which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you drink it, every single Passover, once a year, every time you do it. We don't, well, you know, this year we're going to have broccoli and we're going to have milk. It's the same symbols, the same remembrance of what he went through. We think is this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Both reminders in verse 24 and 25 are in remembrance of what Christ went through. That reminder, that preparation of what he went through. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, again every year at Passover, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Christ's sacrifice and death for our sins, for repented sins, is what we go through and remember. It's that memorial service. Why Passover, again, is a very somber evening. Somber what Christ went through, also a time to rejoice of what it represents. If Christ's sacrifice did not take place, we could go no further in God's plan. That is the end. We think of how precious God's holy days are and how it begins with that Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all that goes with it. Passover that reminds us of our dedication that we made at baptism. That reminder of what we promised. That it would be a lifelong promise. And every year at Passover, reminded of what we committed to. And that reminder as we go through, as it goes through this section of examining ourselves, looking at ourselves. The emphasis is yourself. It's a lot easier. Boy, this person has problems. Let me look at, I'm not pointing at anybody. I'll point at the ceiling. This person's got a problem. I can point at myself. This guy's got a problem. The point is examine yourself. And it takes time to go through. As we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, how am I doing in those areas? How am I living up to that promise, that dedication at baptism that I made? Am I slipping away? All right. It's to be a positive exam. that I need to change things? How do I make sure I'm doing better? So we think of, you can look at it from the Feast of Tabernacles. How is your prayer life? How is your Bible study? It's not to beat yourself up. It's, all right, well, previous years I did a little better. I need to get back in the routine of it. I need to get back into that meaningful repetition. Make sure that I'm ready for God's spring holy days. That examination that is a part of it as it goes from verse 27 through 32. And that reminder to examine yourself. It's a lot easier to look at everyone else's faults. Boy, look at all that they're doing and realize, well, wait, I got a lot to work on myself. And that reminder of examining ourselves, to be looking at what we need to be working on, how we can improve, and realizing it's nothing we can do on our own. It's only with God helping us. And looking to God and asking, I see this fault in me, I keep coming up, help me to get this out of me. Knowing it's not by our might, it's God's might in us. Asking for that help to go through as we again examine, help to overcome. As the Revelation 2 and 3, the churches are constantly reminded to overcome, to keep at it, to not give up. We see through these examples throughout the Bible, we can serve God in vain if we're not careful. Hopefully it's not something we will do. If we've seen in the past, well, boy, last Passover I did kind of glide into it, and boy, this Passover I've got to be ready to make sure that we don't let that vain repetition take place. We think of that importance. So we'll look at other places as we lead up to the spring holy days of our part, what we are to be thinking on, that examination process. It's not a point to look at and say, boy, look at everything I've done. I don't deserve to be at Passover. None of us deserve to be at Passover. It's not by our might. It's God's invitation to be there. And we're all working on things. The point is, we keep working on them. There aren't divisions among us. And there are at times. See, people that only talk to certain people. Others, I'm not talking to that guy. I'm better than him. Why do you think that? Do we care for each other? Do we serve each other? Are we following Jesus Christ's example? We think about this importance again of examining yourself. Well, I can tell you all these other people. Look at all that with the... No, examine yourself. And I love that section because it even talks about if you judge yourself, God doesn't need to. Because you're going to judge yourself, I've sinned here. I repent. And ask God to forgive it. And to keep working at it, to overcome it, to not let it come back into your life. We think of these examples, especially as we approach the spring festivals, and how important they are. They should not be taken lightly. Or something hopefully we're starting to get excited about. Yeah, there's work to do. There's de-leavening, things that will take place, but that we're starting to think about it. It's like, oh, this is going to mess with my Netflix subscription, and I'm going to not watch as much movies. Well, I'm speaking to myself. Yeah, I could probably watch less movies. And you think, well, where's my focus? What am I excited about? Am I excited about the next thing on TV, or am I excited about God's Word? Am I excited about the next cycle of going through God's festivals? Let's be sure that we are preparing for these wonderful spring holy days. They are so rich with meaning. Don't be distracted by the trials Satan will send. He will send. Make sure that we're staying close to God, realizing where those trials are coming from. We must prepare with every fiber of our being. And make sure that there is no vain repetition, but instead meaningful repetition as we go through God's plan again. We get to go through it again to remind that perfect plan of God. How precious is God's truth? Never take it for granted. Let's be ready for God's spring holy days.